Well, good morning, Rocky Peak. Great to see you here over joining us in the Ridge. Excited to be with you and looking forward to this July 4th weekend, or not weekend, but week. We're going to be going to our time of teaching together right now. And inside your program is a green and white message note sheet that we use every week for our time of teaching. So I encourage you to take that out. And as we go into this service and time of prayer, I want to pray for our nation too. I'm sure like you, I'm so thankful for our nation, the freedoms we have. Neil mentioned, so concerned for the direction of our nation. I look at our nation, I look at the trajectory we've been talking this last couple of years, that we are on a bad trajectory apart from a major repentance as a nation. And there's a beautiful passage in Jeremiah 32. I often pray over our congregation that says that, you know, that God would give us a singleness of heart and action, that we might fear him always, that he might bless us and our children forever. And what a beautiful prayer to pray over our nation, that God would be a spiritual awakening to churches, to leaders, that we would begin to pursue God again, acknowledge his leadership so that he could bless this nation as we have been blessed in the past. Amen? So let's pray for that together. So Father, we come today, we do thank you for this nation and the freedoms that we've enjoyed here as a result of all you've done. And Lord, we want to come today, we want to stand with this nation, as part of this nation, just confess our sin before you, that we have rejected you as our leader. We have bought into a philosophy, there is no God or many gods. And so it's led to just a moral downward trend. And so, Father, we pray you'd forgive us. And we pray that as followers of Jesus, we pray that you would empower us to be bold and loud and appropriate in the way that we shed light. As you said, let your light shine before men, they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We pray that we would be a part of that movement. And we pray, Lord, for a mighty spirit of repentance, the spirit of Yahweh, that would just fall upon this nation. The fear of the Lord would fall upon this nation, that we would once again return to you, that you could bless us and our children forever. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, our story starts today in a major cosmopolitan city. And he did not grow up here. But from the time he was a child, he had heard about this city. He had dreamed about coming to this city. And so when he got old enough, he decided to make the move. He had grown up in a very religious family. And for his family, this city was the center of their faith. And so he had moved, and not only moved, he had put down some roots. He had purchased property. He'd become part of the city, and he loved it. But little could he have known that when he moved here, it would change his life in much bigger ways than he ever could have imagined, because he had moved at the right time to the right place, and it's where the movement started. And when this movement started, he was caught up along with thousands of other people from his nation. And it was an amazing time. It was as if the ancient prophecies were coming alive right before his eyes, and yet in ways that no one could have ever predicted. And he was so excited to be a part of what God was doing, and it just seemed natural to use the resources he had, the finances he had, to help fund this movement in some amazing ways. And when he gave, he really didn't have any intention of doing anything different than many others were doing. He was just excited to be a part. But little did he know that his gift would be noted. And though it was given not to be known, it would become known. In fact, he would become famous from that point on in his life for this generous gift. And it would set his life on a new course, a new direction that he never could have foreseen. Well, today we are continuing our brand new series we started last week called Unfiltered, The Audience of One. And if you're brand new at Rocky Peak here, this is a series about Jesus and how we can take out some of the old filters that have kept us from seeing him for who he is and see him through some fresh eyes. And right now we're continuing in our journey in the most famous message ever given in the history of the world. It's called the Sermon on the Mount, and it's recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And so today we're jumping back into chapter 6, where Jesus is continuing to share his vision of what it means to be a part of this movement of God he calls the kingdom of God, what it means to be transformed, to become the people that we were created to be like our Father again. And so if you have your Bibles, you have your apps, I'd like you to open up with me to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to pick up at verse 1 where we started last week. There in your note sheets is a section called The Audience of One, Jesus in Generosity. So pick it up at chapter 6, verse 1. And Jesus says, be careful not to practice your, what's the next word? Yeah, your righteousness. All right, that's a key word today. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have the reward from your Father who's in heaven. So this is a big picture principle that Jesus is going to lay out in verse 1, and it's going to control the next 17 verses. So he's got one principle, three illustrations in the first 18 verses. And to understand this, as we did last week, remember that this goes back to chapter 5 and verse 20, where he starts into the body of the message of the Sermon on the Mount. What he says is that if you want to be part of this kingdom, this part that I'm announcing, the kingdom that the prophets of Israel have been announcing for 1,000 years, if you want to be part of that kingdom, your righteousness, your rightness, your goodness, think of the most positive sense of that word, has to surpass that of the religious leaders of the day. You've got to be better than them. And so the question is, what does he mean? And so he begins to spell out in the sermon and contrast what we call religious righteousness, which is often very superficial, traditional, ritualistic, based on wrong interpretations of the word. He's going to contrast ritual or religious righteousness with real righteousness, being transformed to be like our Father. And so he gives us in chapter 5 these six illustrations of the difference, and then we move into chapter 6. He begins to say, let's talk about what real righteousness looks like when it comes to pursuing God. And so he says here, here's the basic principle. He says that when you're pursuing God, you want to be transformed, you want to be part of my kingdom, you want to do your righteousness and make sure you're doing the right things, but do them for the right reasons. And the right reason is not to live for the approval of others, but to live for the audience of one. All right, so that kind of brings us up to speed. Now, he gives from this point three illustrations of what it looks like to live for the audience of one, not the approval of others. And he's given us an example in the area of generosity to the poor, an example in the area of prayer, an example in the area of fasting. And so today our focus is going to be on generosity to the poor. So he goes on and he says, okay, so let me explain how this works. He says, so when you give to the needy, now let's look at that carefully. He says, so what's the next word? So what? When. Can we all say it again? When. Okay, when you give to the needy, not if, but when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do, like the religious leaders would make a big deal of their gifts. You know, I'm part of the winner's circle, the platinum level, my name's on the wall, that kind of thing. As the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. That's why they're doing it. Truly, they've received their reward in full. They're giving to impress. People are impressed. They've got what they wanted, and that's all they're getting. But when you give to the needy, notice again it says, but what? Yeah, when you give the needy, second time, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, we'll talk about this more later, but that's literally impossible, right? It's can't like, okay, I'm putting you in my pocket here. You don't get to see what the right hand is doing, right? We're going to keep this between me and my right hand. So it's an extreme example. We'll come back to that. But he says, so that your giving may be in what? Verse 4. In secret, we talked about practicing the discipline of secrecy last week. And then your Father who sees what's done in secret will what? He'll reward you. Okay, so very simple passage. Hey, when you're pursuing God, do the right things for the right reason. Play not for the approval of others. Live your life for the audience of one. Case study number one, when you give, don't give to impress others. Keep it quiet. Give to to impress your father and to bless others, right? So that's the passage. Now, what I want to do today is I want to highlight three important principles that come out of this first illustration of Jesus, and then come back with two important questions at the end. And this all has to do with this whole realm of what Jesus teaches about generosity. So there in your note sheet, you have a section called The Audience of One, Growing in Generosity, and the three principles. The very first one is more of an assumption that Jesus is making than a teaching, but it's an assumption of his day. Everyone in his day understood this. In our day, in our circles, not so much, and so we need to spell it out. And so here's the first point, is that generosity marks the righteous. Generosity marks the righteous. In other words, that one of the assumptions Jesus was making in his day, everyone took for granted, is that one of the marks of the righteous person, and again, as I use that term today, think of it in the most positive terms. Sometimes in Christian circles today, we talk so much about how our righteousness is filthy wags. We see it through one lens and we miss what Jesus is saying. Righteousness is a positive term, right? That Jesus says, the word says that, hey, we're to pursue the fruit of righteousness. We're to live righteous life. So a righteousness just means living life the way it's meant to be lived. That's being like our Father in the heavens, as Jesus described in chapter 5. And so one of the assumptions of Jesus' day, one of the assumptions of the Bible, but not always an assumption of our day, is that one of the marks of a righteous person, a person who loves God and who loves people, is generosity to the poor, right? So this is taught all through the Bible. And I just want to give you three quick examples. We could go on all day with more, but I'm going to give you three quick examples just to highlight in three different ways, two from the Old Testament, one from the New. So the first example is in the book of Job, not Job. So in the Old Testament book of Job, there's this man named Job, and he is a very righteous man. He walks with God, he loves people, and so his life falls apart all of a sudden. And so the story of the book of Job is Job's trying to figure out, why did my life fall apart? He's got these three or four friends who come in and say, you must have done something wrong to tick God off. And so the whole book is about this kind of problem of evil, and why do bad things happen, and that kind of thing. And so, but this is how the book starts off. In Job chapter 1, it says, in the land of Uz, not Oz, but in the land of Uz, we don't know where Uz was any more than Oz, but in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job or Job, and this man was blameless and upright, and he feared God and he shunned evil. All right, so to fear God in biblical terms means to love God, to honor him as leader in our life, to surrender to his leadership. And so he loved God, he shunned evil. Now, if you skip down seven verses, it says, the Lord, Yahweh, said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Now, look what God says about Job. There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Now, how would you like that on your resume? Yeah, I'm just saying this is what God said about me. I'm just saying, there's no one like me. You'd hate to be his wife. Maybe that explains why she was so odd. But anyway, no, she was odd. Remember, curse God and die. What's wrong with you, woman? So maybe she was just tired of living with Mr. Perfect. I don't know. But anyway, that's an awesome thing, isn't it? God says there's no one like him. He is upright. He's a righteous man. So what does it mean to be righteous? Well, later on as the book unfolds, as his friends keep saying, well, you must have done this, or maybe you've done this, or this is what's wrong. You're just trying to, you won't admit it. He is at times giving a defense of his life. And one of the things he talks about is this, his love for the poor and the way he would defend those who had no rights. You know, he would defend their justice. And so later on in chapter 29, he says, he's looking back, he's defending himself. He says, whoever heard me spoke well of me. So he's talking about before his life fell apart, he's defending himself. He says, hey, back in the day, whoever heard me spoke well of me, and those who saw me, they commended me. Well, why? Because I rescued the what? I rescued the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless, and those orphans who had no one to assist them, and the one who was dying, like they had serious health problems, blessed me. Why? Because he was looking out for them. I made the widow's heart sing because he was taking care of widows. I put on righteousness as my clothing. Justice was my robe and my turban. I was eyes to the blind. So he talks about the way he cared for the disabled. I was eyes for the blind, feet to the lame. I was father to the needy. I took up the case of the stranger. So like aliens who were not getting justice. I broke the fangs of the wicked. I snatched the victims from their teeth. And so Job says, hey, this is who I was, right? And what I want you to catch is this was one of the marks of a righteous person. That you love the poor, you looked up for the rights of those who had no one to defend them. This was my, and you see it all through the Bible. And you say, well, why is generosity to the poor such a big deal? It's because what are the top two commandments according to Jesus? What is he said the two most important things? What did he say?
Love God,
love people. Well, like taking care of the poor is just loving people. It's just, it's not like a religious thing. It's just if you love someone and they're going through a hard time and you have the capacity to help, it's just what love does. Right? So second example, just a quick example from Proverbs 31, which I know for many of you women is your favorite passage in the Bible on being the ideal wife. In fact, Job's wife should have read this. But anyway, one of the marks he says that she opens her arm to the poor, and she extends her hands to the needy. And so as Proverbs kind of paints this picture of this incredible woman, he says this is one of her marks of her life, that she loves the poor. So by the time we get to the time of Jesus, and this is what's so different from our age, when you get to the time of Jesus, it was very ingrained in Jewish culture that the mark of a righteous person, a person who loved God and loved people, the mark of a righteous person is they love the poor. That's why Jesus would say, when you give to the poor, he can just assume it. He doesn't even tell them you need to give the poor. He just kind of assumes that because it was the mark of a righteous person. And so, of course, Jesus models this in his life. Really interesting story from the life of Jesus, John chapter 13, where it's the Last Supper. And remember, he sends Judas out. He says, go and do what you need to do. And it says the disciples didn't know why he was sending him, but they said they thought he was either purchasing some things for the Passover or he was going out to give to the poor. It's very interesting. It was so common that they just, hey, he's sending him out. He's the treasure. He must be getting us some stuff or giving to the poor. And so Jesus taught on this a lot. We'll talk about that more later. But we see this then as a mark of the early church, that when the Holy Spirit, when Jesus left and the Holy Spirit was birthed, the church was birthed through the movement of the Holy Spirit, and thousands were coming to Christ, one of the marks, if you read Acts 1 through 4, is that there's tremendous love for one another, and they helped each other in their need, even sharing financial resources, and some would even sell property or homes to help take care of the poor in the early church there in Jerusalem. And one of the guys that does this is a guy named Barnabas. And his is a story that we started the day with. It's an interesting story. We don't know a lot about Barnabas, but Barnabas was grew up on the island of Cyprus, which is 250 miles from Jerusalem. He is a Levite, so he has, you know, the Levites would serve at the temple. And so he had a special connection with the temple. And so when he gets old enough, apparently, he moves to Jerusalem, to the center of their faith, the place where heaven meets earth, where the temple is. And so he apparently settles down, he buys some property, and it's there that he is there when the movement of Jesus breaks out. And with thousands of others, he's swept up into it. And he is one of the ones that the Holy Spirit just touches his life. And so this is the way Luke, who's the author of Acts, it's the way he introduces us to Barnabas, who later will become a key leader in the movement of Jesus. He'll become the first kind of a ministry partner of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13 as they begin out to share their first Paul's first missionary journey. And so, but the way that Luke introduces him, he says, hey, this is what was going on. God's moving in his churches, tremendous spirit of generosity. People are giving to the poor. Some are even selling land, selling houses. In fact, let me tell you about one guy because he's going to become very important later on. His name is Barnabas, right? His name was Son of Encouragement. And so what you see, whether it's the Old Testament or the New, that one of the marks of a man or a woman who walks well with God is that they care and love the poor, right? That's the number one. So that was an assumption Jesus is making. He doesn't teach it right here. He assumes it. But for our day, as we'll talk about later, it's important to spell it out. Number two, the second thing Jesus says then, he says, generosity is best kept secret. He assumes we're going to give to the poor. But he says, when we do, the best thing to do is just keep it secret. So let's take a look again at Matthew 6, 2 through 4. And he says, so when you give to the needy, notice he assumes it, do not announce it with trumpets. Now, we don't know if they literally did this or not. It may have been, but you know how this can happen, right? Like even in Christian circles, oftentimes you can have, the largest donors, a wall, or you can have certain circles or whatever. And so whether they actually announced it with trumpets, da-da-da-da, Joe Pharisee about to make a big gift, we don't really know. Ben Hadad, whether that's literal or exaggeration, we don't know. But he said the practice was common for people to give generously to the poor, but he said they're hypocrites. Why? Because they were not doing it for the right reason. They're doing it to impress people. And he says, in verse 3, so when you give to the needy, he assumes it, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And like I said before, this is literally impossible, right? But this is very typical of the teaching of Jesus, that Jesus would often make extreme statements, exaggerated statements to make a point. We call it hyperbole. So think with me, for example, when Jesus said, it is easier for a rich man to go enter into heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, if you heard that for the first time, you start laughing. We just missed the humor in it. But if someone said that, you know, like a few weeks ago in one of the services, I said, a loaf of bread. And they're laughing. It was like an extreme statement to make a point. And that's what Jesus would often do. And so we've seen him do this in the Sermon on the Mount already. Back in chapter 5, he talked about the importance of sexual purity. He said, so if your right hand offends you, what are we to do? Cut it off. If your right eye leads you into sin, what do you do? Gouge it out. Now, if that was literal, we'd be the first church of the blind, eye-patched, left-handed people, right? So he's not really, but the thing is, when Jesus, imagine hearing this for the first time, and you're like, whoa, this guy is serious, you know? It's like, you don't forget what he's saying, and what's the point? The point he's making is that sexual purity is a big deal. Do whatever it needs to get out of you. It will destroy your life, you know? Sexual morality will destroy your life. So that's the point. You don't forget it. In a similar way here, he's doing the exact same thing. He says, hey, when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. He's saying, like, keep it between you and God, right? Now, he's not making some kind of religious rule as if there's never a time or place to talk about giving, or next week we'll look at prayer, or a couple weeks we'll look at fasting. We see many examples in the Bible where Jesus shared about his prayer, or shared about his fasting, or shared about his giving. We'll see examples in the Bible. We see one thing with Barnabas, right? Why are we talking about Barnabas today? Well, when he made his gift, he brought it to the church leaders. They all knew that he was making that gift. Then Luke tells the story about him giving the gift so he could be a model. So there are times in our life where it's appropriate to share what God's doing or to use something as a model. I don't think Jesus is saying that. But what he's doing, he's saying in general that whether you give or whether you pray or fat, you need to keep this. Practice the discipline of secrecy. Why? Because it'll protect your heart from giving for the wrong reasons, which would keep you from getting the reward that God has there for you. All right, so he says, so when you give, in general, keep it anonymous. Don't talk about that. Make sure your motives are clear, and it'll help to break you free, as we talked last week, from this addiction to approval, and help you break free into the freedom of giving for the right reasons, right? That we're living for the audience of what? Okay, number three. The third principle is that generosity is rewarded. Now, it's really interesting because in the Bible, well, let's put it this way. Many times as modern-day followers of Jesus, I don't think this was always true, but as modern-day followers of Jesus, what I found is we often struggle with the concept of reward. For us as modern-day Christ followers, it often feels like grace and rewards are antithetical, like they are opposites. And so as followers of Jesus, we often get uncomfortable talking about doing things for rewards. I think sometimes it's as if we think, well, that's sort of a poor motivation. We should just do it because it's the right thing, not to get rewarded. Or sometimes I think we often see it as reward as the opposite of grace. So often in our lives, one of the most foundational truths we know in the Bible is that we're saved not by our works, we're saved by grace. And so somehow in our mind, that things like, well, then that means we'll never be rewarded for our performance. But what you see in the Bible is that these concepts of grace and reward go hand in hand. They're not opposites at all. And it's interesting because we understand this in normal human life. We just get confused in our relationship with God. Like, let me give an example. Like, for most of us, we would understand this, I think, that in a healthy family, not unhealthy, because this happens in unhealthy families, but in a healthy family, parents don't love their children based on their performance. Right? So in a healthy family, you don't have, like, a child comes home and gets all A's, I love you, I'm so proud, you're my, I love you, and then he comes home and sees, I can't believe you're my kid, get out of here, right? Now, I know in some of your homes that does happen, but no, just kidding. But we understand this, right? And so we understand this is why Jesus, when he teaches the story of the prodigal son, the father loves the son when he's in a distant land and doing all the wrong things, and he loves him when he comes. He never stops loving. And so when we come to Jesus, we are not received as sons or daughters because of our performance. Then none of us, we come in like, hey, here's my resume. I got all A's, God, and now you're lucky to have me. Like, we know that our relationship with God is based on his grace. And so we move from enemies to sons and daughters based on his grace on the death of Christ. That's super clear. Bible's super clear in that, right? But the part we often miss is that as we come into the family of God, we have family responsibilities. We're sons and daughters of the King now. And as sons and daughters of the King, we're to grow up and to become like our Father. And like any good father, he will reward good behavior. So I think of it like this. In a healthy family, if you have a child and they are showing good responsibility, you're going to reward them with more freedom, aren't you? I remember when my oldest daughter was about in eighth grade. So she is moving into adolescence and going to be going to high school. And right up in there, I sat her down. I said, hey, listen, can I talk to you about relationships with parents and kids? She's like, okay. And I said, so here's the thing, that often these teenage years are really fraught with conflict. And the reason is that there's a control issue going on. It's like as a young person growing up, you want as much freedom as possible. You want to run your own life, and parents often want to control your life, and that leads to conflict. I said, so just to make sure we're on the same page, I want you to get this, that I want you to grow up as fast as possible. I said, so my goal is to give you as much freedom as fast as humanly possible. So just want you to know that your goal and my goal are exactly the same. You want more, I want more. And so as you show yourself responsible, every time you do, I'm going to give you more freedom. Because my goal is to get you out of here as fast as possible. No, just kidding. No. Right? So as my daughter, as both my daughters showed responsibility, I rewarded them with more freedom. Let me give you another example. Let's say that you have a son or a daughter, and you want to help them through college, and you're able to do that. And so you say to them, listen, so let's say you have a sophomore son. He's flunking out of his classes. You've been footing the bill for tuition. And they come home and you say, listen, son, I love you. I want to help you succeed, but I'm not going to waste my money paying tuition while you're just frittering it away. And so if you're responsible and you apply yourself, we will continue to pay your tuition. But if you don't, we're going to pull that support away because we're not going to waste our money. You see what's happening here? We're saying that as you are responsible, we will reward you for that. And so in human relations, we get that. Does it mean I don't love my son because he's flunking out? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Does he not become my son because he's flunking out? No. I love him. I want his best as much as any time before, but I am going to reward him based on his behavior. Right? And it's the same in our relationship with God. That, you understand, there's a responsibility as a child of God you have. As a child of God, you've been gifted and graced. You're part of the family of God. He loves you to death. Your performance will never change his love for you, but it will change how he responds to you. And if you are living in disobedience, and he will discipline you. And if you're leading in obedience and growing and all, he will bless you. And you see this all through the Bible. And it's interesting because we often struggle with it. Jesus didn't struggle with it. His language is full of reward language. We see three examples here. Look at Matthew 6, 3 through 4. I put on your note sheets. We just zip through them. When you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. So you're giving maybe in secret. And then your Father who's done in secret, he will what? He will reward you. Matthew 6, 6, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who's unseen. Your Father who sees what's done in secret, he will reward you. Matthew 6, 17 through 18, when you fast, put oil on your head, wash your face, so it will not be obvious to others that you're fasting. Only your Father who's unseen. And your Father who sees what's done in secret, he will reward you. It's like a drumbeat, is it not? And you see this all through. And I want to highlight that one other passage from Jesus in Matthew that will help even kind of drive this home more. I'd like you to take your Bibles. This one's not on your note sheet, by the way. Matthew 16 and verse 24. And the first few verses are very familiar for many of us. I'm going to read them quickly because just to set up context, but I'm going to land the plane on verse 37. It's the point. So in verse 24, 16:24, it says, Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be to my disciple must deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life will find it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? What can anyone give in exchange for their soul? And then here comes the verse, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels. And then he will reward each person according to what they have what? Done. It's in, you see it all through the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, there in your note sheet. The Apostle Paul, of course, the apostle of grace, he says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear, talking to Christ for us, before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us must receive what's due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. The very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, Jesus is speaking. He says, look, I'm coming soon. My reward, notice the language, my reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. So be clear in this. You and I, every one of us in this room, as followers of Jesus, we are going to stand before King Jesus and be evaluated for our life. And it's important we understand that, because if we don't, it's like a kid going to high school that he doesn't have any reason to study because there is no such thing as college. Like, we need to know where this story is going. We're called to be transformed. We're called to be the people we're created to be. We're called to be light in the world, salt in the world. We're called to make a difference. And we will all be evaluated on what we have done with what God has given us as his children. And he says that, if you pursue me for the right reasons, then I will reward you. Now, let's talk about the specific area of this first promise. He said that if you give the poor and you do it in the right way, that I will, your Father will reward you. Now, the question is, how will God reward us? What kind of rewards? If you give to the poor generously, do it for the right reason, what will be God's rewards? And I think as you look through the Bible, you're going to see several different kinds of rewards. There's going to be a spiritual reward that comes from freedom from materialism. We see the true value of things. There's going to be relational rewards as God uses your generosity to bless others and build relationships. But there's also, and you see it all through the Bible, there's going to be financial rewards. Interesting, there in your note sheet, Proverbs 16 says, those who are kind to the poor, they lend to Yahweh, and he will reward them for what they have done. It's interesting, in the New Testament, there is some of the best teaching on generosity in general, and certainly on giving to the poor, is in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. So what's happened is the Apostle Paul has been taking collections from his Gentile churches that he started in order to help the poor in the poor Jewish church in Jerusalem, the Christians there. And so he writes to the Corinthians, and he had been there several months before. He had kind of pitched this idea, hey, this is what God's put in my heart, and would you pray about it and see what God wants you to do? And they said, yes, we're all in. We want to give. And they'd made individual pledges. And so he said, great, I'll come back later to collect what you've saved to give to the poor. And so now he's ready to go back and collect that money. So he's writing 2 Corinthians to let him know, I'm coming, get it ready. And so in this context, he says, hey, it's important that you give generously what God put in your heart to give. You made the commitment. It's important to follow through. And he uses an agricultural analogy. And he says, so this is the way it works. He said that when you plant your field, if you plant with lots of seeds, you end up getting a big harvest. But if you plant with few seeds, you get a small harvest. And he said, so in this time, plant generously as you give, so God will bless you generously, financially, so that, not that you can get richer, so that you can continue to give more. And so look what he says. He says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously, remember he's talking finances, will reap generously. Each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give. In other words, back when I first came, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you'll be able to abound in every good work. As you'll continue to be blessed, you can continue to bless others. You'll be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, through this ministry project, it's like a generosity initiative, through us, this generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. So as you give generously, they're going to be blessed, and they're going to thank God for you, and God's going to receive glory. And so there's several ways that we are blessed when we give, right? So let's step back then, and let's highlight these three principles again. So Jesus says, first of all, he assumes that one of the marks of righteous person, a transformed person, a Jesus disciple, someone who's becoming like the Father, that person is going to be a generous person to the poor, right? According to our ability, right? Secondly, he says, but when you give generously, do it secretly to make sure your motives are pure and that it helps you break free from this addiction to approval. You live your life with the audience of one. And he says, and when you do it the right way, God will reward you, probably in a wide variety of ways. All right, so that's the passage. Now, here I have two questions for us as we get real practical now and talk about evaluating our lives and how we're doing and what it looks like to listen and follow in this area. So, growing in generosity, two key questions. Number one, and this one may strike you as a little bit odd, so just hang with me. It's really a reflection of my own journey in some ways. But it goes like this: how often do you give to the poor? So how often do you give to the poor? Now, this may seem a little bit strange, but like I said, it flows out of my life journey. So let me explain a little bit of my journey. So a lot of you know that I was privileged to grow up in a Christian family. I grew up in a Bible-believing Christian church, and very thankful for that foundation. And there was, as I look back over my, you know, early, let's say, pre-college years, maybe first year college back or something, I can remember teaching in my Christian community about kingdom generosity. So I can remember teaching about, for example, the tithe, or giving to fund missionaries, or parachurch, the idea that as followers of Jesus, that everything we own, everything we have belongs to him, and our job is to steward it or to manage it well, to make how we make it, how we spend it, how we give it, how we invest or save it, that's all in the leadership of King Jesus. And part of being a follower of Jesus is bringing our resources under his leadership. I remember teaching on that topic. But what I don't remember teaching on was not even one sermon, and it could be I just don't remember, but I don't remember ever a message on giving to the poor. I remember a message on giving to, think of like church, missionaries, parachurch, but never to the poor. It was as if in my part of evangelical Christianity, it's as if Jesus had said in John 6, if you give to the poor, don't let your right hand know. And so whenever that passage was taught, it was more taught about the principle of keeping giving anonymously in the context of maybe church or parachurch or that sort of thing. It really, there wasn't really any teaching, as I remember, about giving the poor. But what we've seen today is throughout the Bible that one of the marks of the righteous person, and remember how I'm defining that. I keep hammering this because it's so easy to miss it. The righteous person, the person who is becoming like the Creator, someone who loves God, loves people, being transformed, becoming the person, the mark of a righteous person is that they care about the poor, not because it's a religious right, but because it's loving your neighbor as yourself. It's an expression of love. And so it's interesting, like in 1 John, we talked about how this became a mark of the early church. And in 1 John chapter 3, this is, you know, John's writing late, like 80s, 90s AD. So he's one of the last writers in the New Testament. He said, this is what the message we've heard from the beginning. He's talking about Jesus. Remember in John chapter 13, the Last Supper, Jesus said to his men, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And by this, all men will know that you're my disciples by the love you have for one another. So John's referring back to that, and he says, this is the message we've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And this is how we know what love is. Love's more than words. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. What does that look like practically? Well, if any one of you has material possessions, and you see a brother or sister, so and you're someone in your body of Christ, in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in them? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and with truth. And so what I began to realize at a certain point in my life is that giving the poor was outside of my paradigm of righteousness. Like, what does it look like to live a righteous, transformed life? That giving the poor was outside. And you know, what's crazy is the Bible is full of teaching on this. And so somehow along the way, I had missed this. And this is one of the reasons why many years ago, some of you have been here at Rocky Peak for a longer time. You'll remember this about maybe 6-7 years ago. We began doing what I call initiatives for the poor, or sometimes we call them generosity initiatives. And so these would be things like some of our more recent ones, if you're new here, is digging water wells for people without fresh water in Africa. One we have going on right now is we're supporting Sudanese pastors to get Bible school training in Uganda. Another one we're doing right now is we're building a home for young girls who are vulnerable girls in Uganda, where they can learn about Jesus and a skill and be transformed and stuff like that. We've got one going on this week of just bringing in our clothes to help here locally, right? So over the years, we've done different things. And here's what I want you to catch. One of the reasons we did this, it was much more than simply providing lots of great support for people in need. It was about that. But this was very much the reason we did this was to help change our paradigm as a church of what it means to be a righteous person. I felt like we needed some mechanisms. Let me give you a comparison. When we in November, we go out and we do All Serve, right? We go out one Saturday, we serve the community, we do a ton of good, and there's a lot of great reasons. But can I tell you one of the greatest reasons we do that is not for the impact we have that one day, but to change our mindset of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. The followers of Jesus love people in practical ways wherever we go. We're a gift wherever we go. And I felt like we needed something organizationally to help us change the way we look at what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And this initiatives for the poor or generosity were exact same purpose. It was to begin to help us see that to be a righteous, transformed person is to care about the poor. And so the question I have for you, and it's not meant to be like a guilt-producing question, no, it's more of an inquiry, like take it before the Lord, listen and follow. What's he saying? is how much do you give to the poor? Because I think many of us would see ourselves, hey, we're mature Christ followers. Our resources are under the leadership of God. We tithe, we give to kingdom things, we give to missionaries. But if you were to look at our finances, say, well, how much of our finances goes to help people in need inside the body or out? We would be pretty surprised at how minimal it is compared to how much the Bible talks about that. And so I'm just raising the issue to say, hey, let's go before the Lord and say, for me, I'm very much on this journey. I have been for many, many years. But I feel like my paradigm is still shifting and still growing. And so I know it takes a while sometimes for us to change our mindset. But for Jesus, notice what he says, when you give. Like he assumes it. Okay, number two. The second question I have is why do you go to work? Why do you go to work? Now, I think for most of us, we're probably so passionate about our jobs here at Rocky Peak. We just like, I just love my job. And I would do it if no one paid me. And I know, but there's probably three of you that are not in that boat. And so let me address those of you. I think that for most of us, if we were to say, why do you go to work? Probably for most of us in this room, one of our top reasons is I work to live. Like I need a job to pay the bills, and that's why I work. And if I didn't have that, if I won the lottery, but how, of course I haven't bought a ticket, so how could I? But if I, you know, but if I won the lottery, if I came in, I wouldn't work anymore. I'd quit my job. So for most of us here, we probably say one of the top reasons I work to live. And what's interesting is in the New Testament says more than once, that's great. You need to work to live. In fact, one of the marks of a Christ follower is they're a great worker. They, whatever they do, they serve as to the Lord. They work really hard. They support themselves. In fact, if anyone doesn't work hard and support themselves, don't help them out. If they don't work, they shouldn't eat. Let them starve. You know, but they're my life group. Let them starve. They'll learn, right? So the New Testament's really big on, hey, work as if to the Lord, work hard, support yourself. We need to do that. So the New Testament says, yes, work to live. But here's the surprising thing the New Testament says. It says you need to work as followers of Jesus, not just work to live, you need to work to give. For example, there in your note sheet, in Acts chapter 20, it's a fascinating passage where the Apostle Paul is meeting with the church elders, the leaders of the church of Ephesus at Miletus. He knows it's the last time he's going to see them. He's giving them some farewell instructions. Here's how to lead the church. And at the end of that long passage, he says, you yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. He said, when I was with you, I worked hard as a tent maker to support myself. He said, in everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must what? Help the weak. It's so interesting because what I would expect him to say, even based on other writings of his, I showed you that we must work hard to support ourselves. But he jumps right over that. He assumes that. And he jumps right over, so we need to help the weak. Who are weak? In other words, people that are not able to work to support themselves. He says, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, and this is interesting, this is a quote from Jesus we don't have in the Gospels, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. And as followers of Jesus, becoming like Jesus, who is the ultimate source of, ultimate model of generosity, 2 Corinthians 8, that famous passage, says that he who is rich became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. So he's our ultimate. He says, hey, I want to transform you to be like me, that you begin to experience this reality. It's more blessed to give than receive. So as followers of Jesus, we work hard so that not just we can live, but so we can give. Interesting, a few years later, he wrote a letter to the churches that are in the area of Ephesus, and this is what he said in Ephesians 4. He said, those who have been stealing must steal no longer. I love that. I like to talk to those of you today. Hey, some of you here today, you're still making your living by ripping people off. You know, you're breaking and entering, you're committing fraud. As followers of Jesus, knock it off. All right. So So those have been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, and catch this, doing something useful with their own hands. Why? That they may have something to share with those in need. Isn't that interesting? Hey, work hard not just to support yourself, but so you can help those who can't support themselves through no fault of their own. So let me throw it out this way. Most of us here probably have some sort of a budget. Now, we probably would all fall into one of three categories, at least hopefully. Some of you have a written budget. You're very purposeful in this. You've got your envelopes going, the Dave Ramsey thing, whatever. Some of you are like digital people. You have some sort of a digital approach, Excel spreadsheets, Quicken, something like that. And some of you have a budget in theory approach, right? Where it's like, I know I make about this amount of money, and I know it goes about this amount of places, and it usually works out, right? So it doesn't really matter which of the three you have for today's purpose. If I was teaching on finances, it would matter. But for a given, I don't really care which kind, but what I'm saying is that most of us have, whether it's very exact or very general, an idea of here's how much I make, and here's how much I spend, and here's how I make life work financially. We've all got that idea. But what Paul is saying is that part of our budget, there should be a line item to give to the poor. Not just a line item to give to church or mission, but for the poor. Are you with me on this? Now, whether you have a literal line item, but in our mind, the way we spend, we should be thinking. So let me challenge you. So I think what the New Testament would say, as followers of Jesus, we at times should limit or decrease our standard of living so that we can increase our standard of giving. That's kind of revolutionary, isn't it? Especially in America. Like we're like, no, we increase our line of credit in America. Yeah, so it's interesting. And let me say this, so when I talk about generosity, because sometimes I think that depending on our financial situation, we could say, I'm out, I don't have any extra. But remember, the Bible would define generosity not by how much you give, but how much it costs you to give. So sometimes we think, well, when I have it made, I'll be generous. But pretty much all studies have shown that the most generous people are the poor, the least generous are the rich. So the reality is generosity is more of a mindset than it is a standard of like how much you make. So it's interesting, what does that look like practically? Well, it probably looks at, a lot of different ways. But one of the ways, and this works out in the body here at Rocky Peak, is through our life groups. One of the reasons we've broken down our whole church into life groups is because it's impossible to know everyone in a large church or know all the needs. But if you can take down a large church and you break it down into a bunch of smaller churches, now you can actually know people, you can pray for people, you can love people, you can support people. And one of the ways that we should support one another is financially in hard times. And it's been a beautiful thing here over the years to watch this happen and grow and develop. It so often happens spontaneously. It almost always happens discreetly, which is the way it should happen. That it's not like, hey, Joe and Diane, we all know they're really struggling. Anyone want to help? It's more, it's usually like a leader, a host, whatever, behind the scenes will say, hey, we've been praying for them. We know they're struggling. I've had lunch with them or whatever. I know they're struggling. And we're going to take a collection here. If God puts it on your heart, you want to give to help them. And this happens fairly routinely here at Rocky Peak. And it's our first line of defense against to help one another in practical ways. It's a beautiful thing. I know I've been in groups that I've led or been in here at Rocky Peak over the years. Many, many times I've seen this happen. Sometimes it's because of lost jobs. Sometimes it's because of major health issues. Sometimes other kind of crisis. But it's a beautiful thing to watch the body of Christ come around like the early church and to share resources as a practical way of living out our love. One of my favorite stories was a particular family that had been out of work for a few months, and money was getting really low, and so it was hard for them to It was getting hard to even buy groceries. And so some friends came over and said, hey, we're taking you to Costco. And they happened to have a big van. And they took him to Costco. So we're going to go through the store. Just get whatever you need. We're covering it. And they went through and they loaded up two or three carts or whatever because they were really low. And they filled up this whole minivan and it was $900. And then the family said to them, when they left, they said, we just want you to know that from now until the time where God provides you with a job, we're going to take you as many times as needed. We're going to fill up this van as many times as we need it until God provides for you. Beautiful. And so as followers of Jesus, we are called to be transformed, to become like Jesus. And what we're learning today is that to become like Jesus, that real righteousness is much deeper, richer, fuller, more beautiful than religious righteousness. Religious righteousness goes to church and says, be warmed and well-fed and may God be with you. Real righteousness says, we'll roll up our sleeves and help you during this time of crisis. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the beauty of your word. And thank you, Jesus, that when you came, you did not lower the bar. You did not say, hey, I'm going to lower the bar of what real rightness looks like. That you just told us the truth about this is what it looks like. This is what you were created for. This is who your Father is. You're created to be sons and daughters like him. And it's so obvious that as you raise that bar that there's no way we can clear it on our own. The only way we can even grow towards that bar is through the power of your Spirit as we listen and follow one step at a time and we transform. And so, Lord, we pray that as we come before you, as we think through this paradigm of generosity, we pray, as we think about it, as we reflect on it this week, as we go home and pray about this, we pray that our hearts will be open as we ask you, what do you want us to do? Then you'll be very clear with us. There may be specific steps that we need to take, even the way we look at our budget or our standard of living, to help prepare for those opportunities when they come. And so, Father, we give it all to you. We pray that even now that as we give generously here, our tithes, our offerings to advance your kingdom in kingdom ways that we talk about all the time. We pray you use these gifts to build a place where generosity would reign. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand with me? Let's pray together. Father, we pray that that would be true, that you said, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works. These acts of love, these acts of generosity, these acts of compassion, these acts of courage, of rightness, and they may glorify, be directed to you as the source of those things. And so, Father, we pray that our lives would reflect your love as our good, good Father, the one who said that I know every hair on your head, the one who said you don't need to worry about tomorrow, I've got you covered, the one who said that I know what you're going to ask before you ask it. The one who said there is no need to worry because I'm with you. That our lives would reflect that. And then one of the ways they reflect that is through our generosity. Father, would you teach us that it's more blessed to give than receive? Not in theory, but teach us in our heart level. Lord, open up our hearts to your love. Teach us how to take baby steps. How to adjust budgets, how to sense your Spirit when you're calling us to give freely. May you create in us the heart of a Barnabas to be a son of encouragement. We pray this in Christ's name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Hey, as we go today, a couple things both here and over in the Ridge is that we always have a prayer ministry that if you'd like prayer for anything in your life, to my right, your left, both worship venues. We've got people there with name badges on. Would love to pray with you. Second, very excited about next week. Jesus is going to continue this teaching us about what it means to live for the audience of one. But the focus is going to be on prayer. And so, of course, we've just come off this series on pursuing God one-on-one. And so it's been an exciting time. Looking what it looks like to be transformed, to be like Jesus, to become like our Father in the area of prayer. So I hope you can be here for that. Until then, God bless you. Have a tremendous week celebrating the freedoms we have. Remember to continue praying for our country, for our spirit of repentance to fall, that we might have those freedoms for many years to come. Amen? God bless you guys. I'll see you next week.